Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll be looking more at the life of Abraham. I started this series, or whatever you want to call it, last time I was teaching about 5 weeks ago, and I just thought we'd continue on looking at the life of Abraham. So let's go ahead and prepare our hearts once more before we get into the Word. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the promises in it. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us through it. And we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to come upon all of us, that our hearts might be open and ready to receive the word that you have for us. I pray, as the psalmist prayed, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. So speak to us, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So, Genesis chapter 12, just to set up a little bit of context and review for our study today, chapter 12 begins with God speaking to Abraham, calling Abraham out of his family, out of his country, into a promised land, a new land, the land of faith for Abraham. He was stepping out away from everything he'd known into a land that was foreign. He didn't even know where it was, but one thing he knew, God was calling him. And God also gave Abraham several precious promises. Notice with me real quickly, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we just see these incredible promises the Lord gives this man. He says, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Some incredible promises, especially for a man who had a barren wife, a wife who could not have children. And yet here God is saying, you're going to be a great nation. Even more, Abraham's about 75 years old and Sarah is 65. So some really incredible promises here. But Abraham, the father of faith, responds in faith. Verse 4 says, and Abraham went. That shows us his faith in action. He stepped out into the unknown and began seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord. We see in verse 7, drop down to verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring or to your descendants, I will give this land. So God is repeating that promise. And Abraham responds in worship. Notice, so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So we see two things describing the man of faith. Number one is the tent. The tent. Abraham came to this land that God said, hey, I'm going to give you this land. But he didn't build any cities. He didn't build any kingdoms. Any houses, all he had to dwell in was a tent. And the Bible says that that demonstrated Abraham's faith. Because Abraham was looking to a city that wasn't built and designed by man, but a city that was built and designed by God. He was looking for heaven, ultimately. He was a man who dwelt in a tent, and that speaks of his faith in the Lord. The second thing that describes him in this passage is the altar. It seems everywhere he went, he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. That speaks of his worship, his worship. The altar is the place where he would come and offer praise and worship to God. And so here is the man of faith, and you could say he's on the mountaintop with God, you know, walking closely with the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, and, you know, really just experiencing close fellowship with him. And, you know, perhaps you've had that same experience where you've been maybe at a retreat or a weekend getaway or some place where you just feel so close and connected with God. We call that, you know, that mountaintop experience. But you know what I've noticed? Maybe you've noticed this too. After the mountaintop often comes the valley of testing. The valley of testing. And that is where our story leads us today, into the valley of testing for Abraham. Notice verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. What land? The land of promise. The place where God had said, Abraham, come here, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do all these exceedingly precious things. Come to the land of promise. And there he is, right in the middle of God's will. And yet, he's experiencing famine. The time of rain comes. You know, the crops are prepared. The seeds are planted. All they need is rain, and the sky is just closed up. There's nothing. The ground begins to crack. And all of a sudden, you know, there's these great gusts of wind that just, big clouds of dust blowing. And Abraham's there, and he's wondering, Lord, what's going on? What's going on, Lord? Aren't I in the land of promise? Isn't this where I'm supposed to be? Well, verse 10 says the famine gets even more severe. Another season comes, still no rain. And by this time, cows are starting to die. The flocks are beginning to fail. And that's very severe. And remember, at this time, Abraham is responsible for not just himself and his wife and Lot. He has many servants. And those many servants have wives and children. Very likely, there were hundreds of people looking to Abraham for a decision. And I can kind of relate a bit with, you know, the whole thing of famine. When we were in Kenya, we saw some serious drought. We can understand drought here, but I don't think famine many of us have experienced. And there in Kenya, I mean, people, crops were failing, people died because they depend upon the land. If the rain doesn't come, the crops fail. They can't just run to the grocery store. They have to have the land produce and support them. So Abraham's in a tight spot. Even for us, we were living in the city and food prices just skyrocketed. And along our road, we lived in the Maasai land, and the Maasai are herdsmen. They have lots of, you know, it's interesting, the Maasai say that every cow on earth belongs to them. Did you know that? So if you're a cattle rancher, your cows belong to the Maasai, according to them. Well, their cows were starting to die. And along our street, there was, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 cows that were dying, and that is an awful smell. So you, associated with famine is like the smell of death in my mind. And so Abraham's there in a hard place. People looking to him for leadership. And I believe that in Abraham's heart, questions began to arise. Doubts began to arise. Lord, if I'm where you want me to be, why is this happening to me? Lord, why is this famine taking place? You know, many godly men have struggled with this. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the last of the prophets, and he was given the task to prepare the way for Jesus, announcing the way for the Messiah. And he gets arrested by Herod and gets thrown in prison. And he's there. He's in prison, waiting, expecting deliverance. And the same kind of thing happens. Doubts arise in his heart. You remember what he did? He sent messengers to Jesus and asked him, hey, are you the Messiah, or should we be expecting somebody else? John the Baptist was expecting deliverance. And in this hard place, he didn't realize the fullness of God's plan and what the Lord was doing through the Messiah, through the Christ. And so there's these doubts that can come to us in our hearts. You know, you can be right in the will of God, right in the center of God's will, but still experiencing famine. And the fact of the matter is, dear brothers and sisters, that trials are just a part of life. They're a part of the Christian life. And how's that for a good, encouraging message this morning, huh? Hey, thanks a lot, yeah. You know, we're either going into a trial, coming out of one, or just left one, you know, we're getting ready to go into one. The trials are just there. But here's the thing. The Lord is there with us in the midst of it. You know, Paul the Apostle also experienced trials. When he was going through the different cities preaching the gospel, he experienced a lot of resistance. And he said this in Acts 14:22. He said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Jesus also said, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You know what's interesting? That's a promise right there. And I've never seen that in one of those, you know, 365 promises from the Bible. You know? It's just not there. I don't think. How would you like that? You know, January 1st, in the world you will have tribulation. Oh, great. You know, what kind of year is this going to be? No, but look at what Jesus, he continues on though. He says, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've overcome the world. Even though you'll experience tribulation and difficulty, I've overcome the world. And those who follow Christ will be led in triumph, as the scripture says. Even though trials and difficulties arise, we follow the Lord, he will lead us in triumph. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God's will is never going to lead you to a place where his grace will not be sufficient to sustain you in that season. So, Abraham, in the land of promise, experiencing famine, but notice what he does here, verse 10 again. "So Abraham went down to Egypt." He went down to Egypt. I think it's appropriate that the Bible uses the word down, because not only was it south of the promised land, but spiritually speaking, it's a downward spiral. He's going down into this valley, down into this valley of testing and trial. So Abraham's getting ready to enter the land. Notice the land of Egypt. Notice verse 11 what it says here. "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman, beautiful in appearance or countenance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.'" As Abraham is entering the land, fear begins to fill his heart. He begins to grow afraid. You see, Abraham had a problem. He had a very beautiful wife. I've got the same problem. It's difficult. It's so hard. But in that day, if you were entering into enemy territory, okay, he's not in his homeland, he's in Egypt, and if a wealthy man saw your wife and wanted her to be a part of his harem, one of his wives, he could have you killed, he could whack you and take your wife. So they frowned on adultery, but apparently murder was okay. I don't get it. But apparently that was the custom of the day. And enough of a custom that Abraham is afraid. And so Abraham, he thinks, "I've got to lie. In order to save myself here, I have got to lie." He is leaving the place of faith. He is leaving the tent, so to speak. He is leaving the place of the altar where he's completely surrendered to the will of God. He's leaving that life of faith, and he's entering now into his own ability to try to save himself. He's entering into the realm of the flesh, the way of the world. He's thinking that by his wisdom, he can manipulate the situation to try to benefit himself, to try to save his skin. And as he'll find out, that when you stretch the truth, when you try to make things appear a certain way, stretching the truth, watch out for the snapback. It could be pretty painful. He's going to tell a half-truth. Sarah, when you come, when people ask about you, just tell them that you and I are brother and sister. That's a half-truth. But you know the thing with a half-truth? It's a whole lie. Okay? It's kind of like giving somebody a chair with a broken leg. All right? Here, take a seat. Problem with that, it doesn't hold any weight. Okay? It'll be revealed for what it is in time. So, two problems with this lie here, with telling everybody that Sarah is his sister. Two major issues with this lie. Number one, what about Sarah? I mean, really, think about this. Okay, Sarah, you're going to be carried off into a harem, but at least I'll live, right? Imagine that conversation on bed. Hey, honey, I was thinking, you know, we're getting ready to enter into Egypt, and can you lie for me? Well, where am I going to go? Well, you'll go to a harem, but at least I'll live. What? Aren't you, like, supposed to protect me or something like that? Isn't that how this whole husband thing goes? Abraham's only concerned about himself at this point. He's looking out for his own interests and not looking to really protect his wife. So Abraham's heart is revealed here that he is not walking by faith. Right now, he's in the flesh. He is full of fear. And when our heart is full of the fear of man, we lose faith. We lose, number one, we lose the fear of God. And we lose that the power of faith in our life, the power of trusting God with the situation. So that's the first problem there. The second one is, what about the promises that God had made to Abraham? Remember, we started off our study reviewing those promises. Let's look at them one more time. Chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, that's a pretty comprehensive blessing. Abraham, I'm going to keep you safe. Anybody tries to mess with you, they're going to be messing with me. Abraham, I've got your back. I mean, that's essentially what God is saying in those promises. I'm going to make you a great nation. At this point, does Abraham have any children? No, he doesn't. So, if God had not fulfilled his promises yet to Abraham, how could he die? Really? I mean, he is a sealed man. The Lord has got his hand upon him. What about those promises, Abraham? So, we see Abraham is doubting those promises. His faith has been shaken. Abraham, like most of us, found it easier to, you know, maybe trust God for those far-off things, like heaven, but struggle with the right now needs. Struggle with trusting God with the present. Oh, I can, you know, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven, but freaking out about today. You know, struggling with what's going on right now in the present time. But think about it. If you and I, as Christians, as believers in Christ, if we can trust God that by faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, by faith in that man, we are saved from our sin, saved from eternity in hell, guaranteed an inheritance in heaven. If I can trust God with my eternal soul, that which is eternal, why can't I trust him with things that are temporal? Amen? It's a challenge to me. I think we all struggle with it. Boy, just recently, I won't go into the details, but it was a trial. A financial issue came up, and it was like, oh my gosh, you know, what are we going to do? You know? And the Lord just spoke to me very, very gently. This is only a test, you know. This is a test. This is only a test, you know. And man, the Lord came through, and it all, and it's working out. And, you know, but for a couple of days there, I'm like, whoa, you know, really. Every time I think about it, my heart would start to pitter-patter, you know, not in a good way. My stomach, have you ever felt that butterfly sensation, you know, and like just that shot of adrenaline through your body? It was really like wearing on me. You know, but the Lord, as I was doing this study, I was convicted myself. Man, God, if I can trust you with my eternal soul, Lord, I can trust you with this situation. Lord, you can work it out. Lord, I want to just hand this over to you. Whether it's a financial issue, a job situation, a relational issue, health issues, you know, it's all temporal, and God is able to work it out. We can trust him. We can trust him. But unfortunately, Abraham is showing us what not to do. And now we see the consequences of his lie. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me, back in our story. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he, that is Pharaoh, dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So perhaps Abraham, in his lie, was thinking, all right, if somebody approaches me and is showing interest in Sarah, they're going to have to negotiate with me about a bride price, okay? Because he, being her brother, being the only family member there, he would be the one in charge of those kinds of negotiations. Now, that's kind of an unfamiliar thing to us here in the U.S. But in Kenya, hey, everybody understands that. If you, as a young man, want to get married, one big issue is going to be on your mind, bride price. It's true. I was approached several times by young men wanting to get married, saying, hey, can you help me out? They would ask all their friends, help me out with some money. I'm getting ready to go up to my future wife's father's house, and we're going to negotiate a bride price. So the young man would go with all of his friends, you know, with his posse. They'd go, and the father of the bride would come with his, you know, brothers and whatnot, and they would sit down and negotiate. And, you know, generally the father would start by saying, now, my daughter is very beautiful, and we have educated her. We've sent her to only the finest schools, and I'm sure she is going to bear you many, many children. I will take no less than 10 cows. No less than 10 cows, you know. And then, so now the young man and his friends got to huddle and go, okay. And it sounds demeaning, and, you know, it's hard for us to understand, but really it's just a custom. It's just part of their culture, the way they do things. And so they've got to do this negotiation. What's funny, even for Noelle, the same thing kind of happened. She took a lot of trips when she was younger to Kenya, and she developed kind of a father-daughter relationship with one of the older pastors there in Kenya. And when she was ministering there, just before I met her, you know, she was doing some more ministry with this pastor. And when I came along, this pastor was a wise man. He saw what was happening. He saw the chemistry taking place. And he pulled me aside one night and he goes, now, Jacob, you know we have a custom. And I'm like, are you serious? I cannot believe this. I think he was half serious, half joking. I don't know. I still am not sure. But some people can get really greedy about this too. One time we were at a wedding, and what they do with their weddings, it's really neat. The bride will be at her house, and then the groom will stay like at the church, but the party of the groom, you know, all the groomsmen and all that, they'll come with a bunch of people and kind of beckon the bride out of her quarters. And they'll sing all these interesting songs about beckoning the bride. Come, you know, it's time to cross the river. It's time to get married. That's how they would talk about it, crossing the river. Well, this one particular occasion, they're all singing and dancing, and usually it lasts for like 15, 20 minutes. Well, one of the cousins of the bride comes along, and this guy blockaded the door with his body and said, she is not coming out until I get more money for the bride price. And so they're singing and dancing and 15, 20, 25, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, you know, and finally it's like they just got a bunch of big guys, you know, and carried the guy away as he's screaming and shouting. So he really, boy, what a selfish guy, but they take it pretty seriously. So Abraham perhaps is thinking, hey, I won't negotiate with them. They'll come with an offer, I will refuse it, and that'll give us some time to get out of Dodge. You know, maybe that's what he's thinking. Imagine the shock when Abraham sees some very finely dressed men approaching him, and they say, Abraham, we are from Pharaoh's palace. Oh, Pharaoh's palace, okay. And the Pharaoh has taken an interest in Sarai and would like to add her to his harem. Here is all this. Oy vey! You know? What am I going to do? There's no negotiation with Pharaoh. I mean, he's the king. He's the man. And Pharaoh's thinking, hey, I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. There's nothing. What can you do? Say no. Say that's not enough. Pharaoh can just give you more. Abraham has now got himself into a very sticky situation. He and his wife Sarah are stuck in a web of their own deceit. And there is no way out of this situation, humanly speaking. What is Abraham going to do? Go to Pharaoh and say, you know, shucks, gee, I'm really sorry. I lied. She's actually my wife. Well, then that's sure death. They can't break into the palace. I mean, what are they going to do? There's no negotiating with Pharaoh. Abraham is stuck. Kind of like my 3-year-old daughter. When she's trying to get her shirt off, oftentimes we hear a shriek, help, you know, and her arms are stuck above her head, the shirt's over her head. Ah, daddy, you know, stuck. That's Abraham, help, I'm stuck. What am I going to do? How is Abraham going to get out of this situation? Well, what could he possibly do? Imagine the look on Sarah's face as she's, you know, being carried off. And yeah, there's all these donkeys and stuff, and you know, but all of it, you know, Abraham probably felt so empty and so foolish. As yeah, he's got all the stuff, but his wife is being carried off before his eyes. What is he going to do? Well, there's nothing he can do at this point. But there is one person who can fix the situation. Notice verse 17. These three words bring total hope to this hopeless situation. Verse 17, but the what? Lord. But the Lord. Here's this hopeless situation, this impossible situation. But the Lord enters into this. And God is going to break in. He's going to intervene and save Abraham, save Sarah from their foolishness. Boy, God is so good at rescuing things, rescuing people. He's rescued us. He's rescued us from our sin. What could we have done to make a way to God? There's nothing we could have done. But the Lord sent his son. And really, in any situation that seems hopeless, a broken marriage, you know, somebody addicted to methamphetamines or you know, just horrible things that people can struggle with, you bring Christ into the situation and you have, but God, but the Lord. Here's the hopelessness, but God. And in that phrase, we have a fountain of hope. We have hope. Because of what God can do, not because of what man can do. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And as his word enters into a situation, he is able to speak life and speak truth and bring clarity to things that man's words just can't do. God is not going to change his promises to Abraham. He's going to deliver him. And notice what God does here in this situation. He sends plagues to the house of Pharaoh. In verse 18, notice, so Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Notice it was Abraham who lied. "Why did you, Abraham, say to me that she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Get out of here." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, concerning Abraham, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The most merciful thing God could do at this point is to reveal the lie. There's this lie in his life, in Abraham's life. There's this lie in Sarah's life. And the most merciful and blessed thing God does, he reveals it. Now all of a sudden things can get dealt with. If we're holding on to a lie, the best thing that God can do is crack open the curtains and let the light shine in and reveal what's going on. That's the most merciful thing he can do, because now God is able to come in and cleanse and work out the situation. And that's what he does. He delivers Sarah out of Pharaoh's house, only the way God could do it. Now, it's awesome to see that the Lord reunites Sarah and reunites Abraham, but it did come at a cost. Notice, now Abraham's testimony in Egypt is really marred. He has lost his ability to really share God with these people. Here's Abraham. He is the man. He is the representative of God on earth. And yet he really can't share the Lord with these people because of his actions, because of his lie. And I can kind of relate with that. You know, I spent some time up in Portland, Oregon, as some of you know, and I was there for about 2 years. And they have this wonderful public transportation system, and they've got these trains that go from the suburbs of Portland down into downtown. I was taking classes at the time at Portland State, taking a Swahili class. And so I would take the train down there, and the trains are like clockwork. You know, every 15 minutes, you can be guaranteed there's a train there. And this particular day, I was rushing. I was running late, as it's kind of my habit, unfortunately. So I'm running late, I'm rushing, I park the car real fast, and I run up to the kiosk and swipe my card to buy a ticket. No ticket. And I swipe it again, nothing. And the train is coming, and I swipe it again, and finally the train is here. It's at the dock, ready for people to get on. And there was another kiosk about, you know, I don't know, 30 feet away. But I just thought, it's okay. It's not a big deal. I will get on the train. I will ride the train and get off at my destination and then buy a ticket at my destination for the route that I just took. It's only $3. I'm not trying to rip anybody off, you know, and in my conscience, I'm okay. All right, I'll just get on the train without a ticket. So I'm getting ready to get on, and almost, I mean, audibly, it really actually was audible. The Lord says, "Don't get on the train." Don't get on the train. And I paused, and I thought, well, I'm going to be late to class. If I wait here 15 minutes, I'll be late to class. So I get on the train, and I'm sitting there, you know, and all of a sudden, there's this funny tingling sensation on the back of my neck. Man, I get a sunburn or something? You know, what's going on here? And just feeling a little off, and my conscience is just drilling me, you know. And I'm thinking, gosh, this is lame, because now I can't share the Lord with any of these people, because how terrible would it be for the name of Christ if I'm sharing Jesus with someone, and then at the next stop, police officers happen to get on board and say, "Tickets, everybody, let me see your tickets." I mean, how terrible would that be? So I'm just like, you know, my mouth is shut. And I'm just like, I got to get off this train. I got to get off the train. I can't do that. I'm just going to be late to class. This is not worth it. I'm just so stressed out, you know. So train pulls up to the next station. The doors open. Guess who gets on board? Two police officers. I rode that train for 2 years. That's the only time that happened. And I was just like, oh, great. Oh, man, what am I going to do? I said, well, I was going to get off the train anyway. I'll just get off the train. So, whoop, I step off the train. You, stop right there. Guilty, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm going to buy a ticket. Oh, they put the fear of God in me. It was so great. It was so cleansing, actually. It really was. So, so humbling. But so right and exactly what I needed. But I had really lost my opportunity there to share the Lord. Can anybody relate with that situation? Anybody think? Two, three. Thank you for being honest. The rest of you, maybe we can talk with you afterwards. You can impart to us some wisdom. Hey, I think we all have struggled. We've all had situations like Abraham where we have gotten ourselves stuck or really ruined an opportunity. But you know what? God is faithful. God is faithful. And even if you feel like a failure or you're stuck, there is hope in Christ. And there's restoration in the Lord. When we are faithless, what is it? He remains what? Faithful. Man, God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to Abraham and He's faithful to you. And His faithfulness does not depend upon my ability to keep some code of laws. Because if His faithfulness did depend on that, we'd all be sunk. Because no one is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Abraham related to God not on the basis of his good works, because if that were the case, that whole promise and stuff would have been over real fast. No, God was being faithful to Abraham, even in spite of Abraham's failures, because the promises given to Abraham, like the promises God gives to us, are not based upon Abraham's performance, but based upon God's grace. They're based upon God's unchanging nature. And God is not going to fail here. God is going to fulfill what He has promised, not only to Abraham, but also to us and to you and to me. Philippians 1:6 says this. It says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work He's begun in you, that good work He began in Abraham, He's going to fulfill it. He's going to complete it. And now Abraham does give us a very good example here in the closing portion of our story. Notice what Abraham does next. Verse 1 of chapter 13, as we close. So Abraham went up from Egypt back to the promised land. He and his wife, notice, important detail there, and all that he had, and Lot was with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the south, or the Negev, as far as Bethel, notice, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham returns to God. Abraham does not stay in that place of failure, but he repents and he goes back to the Lord. He returns to his first love. That shows us an awesome example of a man who is going back to his God. And notice, he goes back to the tent, he goes back to the altar, back to the life of faith, back to the life of being submitted and surrendered to the Lord there at the altar, back to the life of worship. Remember this. Failure is not final in the Christian life. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And I know the Lord, to one degree or another, for all of us here today, wants to have a new beginning. To have us come back to the Lord, back to the altar. Now, real quickly, what is our altar? We don't have a specific location on earth where our altar is, like Abraham did, but our altar is a position of our hearts. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It's an act of worship. We come to God offering our bodies as a sacrifice on the altar. Lord, my life is yours. I'm returning to you. I'm giving the control of my life into your hands. I'm returning, Lord, to faith and trust. And I'm on the altar, Lord, for you. That is our altar right there in Romans 12:1. So this morning, let us all return to the altar. Amen. Back to that place of surrender and worship and trust. And stop trying to save ourselves. Stop trying to save our own skin and trust the Lord. And notice that in any situation, God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's all stand together as we close. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. And thank you, God, that you are with us even in the midst of a famine, that your grace is able to keep us even in the trials. Even when we're tempted, Lord, to flee, Lord, you are with us, there to strengthen us. And Lord, I thank you that even when we fail, Lord, you still remain faithful. And that, God, you are able to restore us and bring us back to that place. You draw us by your kindness back to that place of worship, back to the place of surrender, back to the altar. Lord, I pray this morning that all of us would return to that place of worship to you. And perhaps this morning you are here and you have yet to give your life to the Lord. You have yet to surrender yourself at the altar, as it were. You need to know this. Your sin has separated you from a holy God. And there is no way that we can have a relationship with God. There is no way that we can enter heaven except by believing the simple truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for my sins upon the cross. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And through that act of sacrifice, he took my punishment. He took my place. And he paid the price. And he rose in victory. And if we would believe that truth, if we would believe that good news, we would be saved from our sin. The Bible says that if we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord with our mouths, and that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is there anyone here this morning who would like to, for the first time, give their life to the Lord, confess with their mouth that he is the Lord and he is their Savior? Anyone here this morning, just simply raise your hand to say, yes, Lord, I want to give my life to you. Anyone here today who would like to give their life to the Lord for the first time? Anyone at all? Well, Lord, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your goodness. And we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.